Know that. As you can see, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, so that's kind of the topic that I've chosen. Only had a day or so to prepare, but I've been thinking about it for a month. So that's what I'll be sharing, what I've been thinking about. For a foundation, we'll look at Luke chapter 22, which is one of the passages where the writers of the gospel discuss the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's quite a lot of controversy, and we'll be talking about some of that controversy as part of the meditation. And so we're focusing on his words of institution. That's our focus. But the context of that can be found in Luke 22, 14 to 20, not 21 as it is in the bulletin, but 20. We'll stop with 20. So Luke chapter 22, 14 to 20. Please follow as I read. When the hour came, Jesus and the apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Shall we look to God in prayer? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We are impressed with you. We have been reminded through the service of your provident care over your children. We have seen your hand in what has been shared, and we're impressed with the way you work. Truly, we are the sheep of your hand and the people of your pasture. Now, Father, we also thank you for your word, the word that you have given us in the text, in the scriptures, and also the word that we have in the Lord's Supper. And we want to learn from what you have told us so that our celebration is undertaken in the right way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1529, there was a momentous meeting that took place in Marburg, Germany. It was momentous for the new movement that we now call the Reformation. Now, the events like that, important events like that, don't just stand alone. There's context. There are things that happened before, and there are lots of things that are involved in that. Things that happen in the lives of people, and things that have happened in the nations. And that was true as this meeting took place. It was a meeting where one Christian leader, someone who was part of this new movement, had called together many key individuals. There's some question about how many were there, but maybe as many as 60 people attended this meeting. And that these are important names that you have heard, some of them at least, including Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and many others. Some of the men in those days liked to give themselves the names in Greek or Latin. They would give themselves a special name as kind of a symbol of their regeneration and renewal in life into the true gospel. I like to think of the name John Ecolampadius. Why would a man give himself that name? Or Philip Melanchthon. If you look up his German name, you might understand why he was willing to accept a Latin one or a Greek one in that case. But these were men who were taking the word of Scripture very seriously, and that's why they would do something like that. You may have noticed that I did not name John Calvin. He did not attend that meeting. He was only 21 years old, and although he was a brilliant scholar and was known in his small circle, he had not come to be known in the nation of Israel at that point. So he was not there. And that's an important point of history. These men, most of them, were humanists. Your study of history may include study of the Renaissance. Now, the Renaissance was a movement that began 100 years or more before the Reformation. And the Renaissance began for a number of factors, but it revised things in the culture in Europe. A lot of the changes that took place can be seen in the arts, architecture and art. There were many changes. Also in education. And one of the leading locations for changes in education was in Florence. One of the aristocracy there took the lead in establishing a library and other needed things for people to come and study. And then he invited gifted young men to come and study there. And changes came there. One of the things that they learned was they learned Greek and Hebrew. This was not normally done during the years before that. During the Middle Ages, the medieval times, Latin was the language of study. And so the scholars of those years, maybe as many as 1,000 years, really didn't have an opportunity to study the Bible in its original languages. They could only study it in Latin translation. And so they were a little bit handicapped. Some events occurred whereby Greek manuscripts became available. Actually, the Islamic conquering of all the way almost to Vienna, caused the Greek libraries or the monks to carry their libraries away ahead of the Islamic forces so that they would be saved and not burned as was done by many of them. And so these books came into the hands of the leaders in Florence and Paris and other places, so that the scholars could study the Bible in the original languages. Along with them came men who knew those languages and could teach them how to read Greek and Hebrew. And so as they began to do this, they realized that some of their theological practices should be questioned. I imagine that most of us are aware of what happened with Martin Luther. He was a humanist who studied in a monastery, and yet in that monastery he had the opportunity to encounter some of these new questions that were being asked, questions about the practices of confession and so on, and so as a result, Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, where he was a professor at a seminary. His goal was to have some of these questions discussed, and based on the studies that he and others had been making, they came to the conclusion that some of the practices in the church needed to be adjusted. A lot had to do with the Lord's Supper. And so when when the meeting was called in Marburg, there were people there that were like-minded about many of the things that were being discussed: justification by faith alone, the total authority of Scripture as opposed to Scripture plus tradition. Those were things, and other things like that, that these men all held in common. There were actually 14 points that were discussed in which there was complete agreement among these reformers from many places in North and South Europe. But there was one where there was a difference of opinion. In the medieval times, the Lord's Supper had come to the point where the church was teaching that based on the words of institution that we read in today's scripture, "This is my body," based on those words of Jesus, that these elements must be really Jesus' body. They were taking the scripture that way. "This is my body." In order to do that, they had to do some theological gymnastics. Jesus was standing there with his disciples in his physical being. And he said, "This is my body," but he was talking about the bread. "This is my blood." He was holding the cup. And so, what's going on here? What's happening here? And so, what the church did, in a desire to maintain both of those positions, that Jesus was really there in his human being, in his human capacity, and the elements also were his body and blood, they developed a concept called ubiquity. Now, ubiquity is an attribute of God. It just means God can be anywhere he wants. He doesn't locate. So God can be in a number of places at the same time, because he's God and he is ubiquitous. He's all present, omnipresent. Have you heard that term? And so ubiquity is a kind of a subset of omniscience, or rather omnipresence. And so, building upon that and identifying the truth that Jesus is God, the teacher said it's not a problem for Jesus to be both standing there and to be the elements, because in his humanness he can be standing there, but his godness enables his humanness to also be everywhere. You see why I said it was theological gymnastics. And nevertheless, this was the teaching of the church. And by the way, it still is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That although Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, which is clearly taught in the book of Acts, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in his humanness, yet in his ubiquitous deity, he can somehow energize the elements throughout the world. Well, the humanists, as they studied this, they began to raise some questions about it. And I have a... Don't worry, I'm not going to do much with this. By the time of the council at Marburg, there were actually 5 positions on what these words of institution meant. "This is my body." By the way, they did these things all in Latin. So, "Hoc est corpus meum." How's your Latin? "This is my body." "Hoc est corpus meum." And so the one position is the one I've sort of outlined, the Roman Catholic position, which continues the same. And their position is that when there's consecration takes place through the liturgy that's carried on by the priests. On consecration, the bread and the wine change completely into the actual body and blood of Christ. And this would be not just the, this would be the essence of the bread and the wine. It still tastes like bread and smells like wine. It retains the properties of the elements, but in actuality, it's changed into the body and blood of Jesus. This is known as transubstantiation. I'm sure that most or all of you have heard of this before. Christ's presence in the elements is called the real presence. Real. That's a key aspect of this. It's really Jesus. Now, some Protestants are upset by this, and some of the reformers were upset by this. They wondered if we were not subjecting Jesus every Sunday to going through the crucifixion again. And they thought that was wrong. And so they began to investigate it. Now, the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church would be the churches in Greece and other Eastern Europe areas and Russia. They were not affiliated with the Roman Church. So they were not under the authority of the teachings of the Bishop of Rome or the development of Christianity. The break took place, I think, in the 9th century. And so all the development that there was in the Roman Church from that time until the 16th century when the Reformation took place, that would not have been shared by them for the most part. So their view, the Orthodox view, accepts the Eucharist, the communion, as a sacrament, though the church uses the term mystery instead of sacrament. I'll have a word to say about mystery in a moment. They also accept the doctrines of the real presence and the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist, but they don't make any attempt to explain how this change occurs, preferring to regard it just as a divine mystery. So they would say that, in summary, the Orthodox Church would say that there is a real presence in the sacrament of Christ, in the elements themselves, similar to the Roman Church. But the difference is they don't try to explain it. There's no discussion of ubiquity or anything like that. They just take the words in a bald way, in a literal way, "This is my body," and explain it as a mystery. By the way, we shouldn't be surprised by that. The Bible has numerous mysteries in it. There's many things that we have no explanation for. They're mysteries. How can Jesus be God and man at the same time? 100% God, 100% man, one person. All the characteristics of humanness, all the characteristics of deity, it's a mystery. How can there be three gods? No. Three persons and one God. How can this be? It doesn't add up, literally. We try to apply our reason to many things and we can't understand. Who can explain grace? It's a mystery. How come God loves you? He's pure and you're not. There's many mysteries in Christianity. So we're not put off by this idea of a mystery. And in some ways, we take a position similar to the Orthodox position, their position on the Lord's Supper, in some other questions that we cannot really answer rationally. Well, it's not surprising if you think about it, because God is so much greater than we are to begin with. Plus, we are sinful. So not only do we have a kind of an inability to understand many things just because of the nature of those things, but also we're handicapped by our sin from understanding things the way God understands things. And the Bible says the secret things belong to God. Those that he has revealed, those we can understand. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we read, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So we have true knowledge of God, true knowledge of his ways, but we don't have full knowledge, and we won't, because we're not capable. And maybe in the next world, after we're changed, because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says when Jesus comes, we will be changed. And so maybe a part of that will be that we'll have a much broader grasp of all the mysteries or secrets that there are, secrets of many things. I had a professor in seminary who professed that there were, rationally, he could understand and explain all except two things. And I heard somebody say once, when I see Jesus, I'm going to ask him about those things that I don't understand, if I remember the questions when I see him. I suspect that we'll be so overcome with being in the presence of God that those things will just fall away. And we won't be so demanding about knowing. But I think we're already on that route, aren't we? Aren't there many things that you don't understand, and you just accept it, that you can't understand it? Because we have come to know God. We know what his love is, and we appreciate him. And so we don't insist. I remember Corrie ten Boom one time, she was telling a story about how she and her father went somewhere in a train, and they had a suitcase. And so the father carried the suitcase, and this little girl who was, I don't know, 6 or 7 or 8 years old was with him. He was a watchmaker, by the way, and so he was going to repair a clock. And so he took his daughter along. And while they were sitting on the train, she asked him one of those questions that parents dread. And I don't remember what the question was. Where did evil come from, or how can God be three? I don't know. It was one of those questions. And he thought for a minute, and he said, we're going to change seats. There's some empty seats further back in the car. Would you bring the suitcase? I'll go get the seats. And see, this little girl tried to pick up the suitcase, and it was too heavy. You know, it has all his equipment in it for fixing clocks. And she said to him, I can't. It's too heavy for me. And he said to her, your question is too heavy for you, too. And I think that the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm willing to accept those kinds of things and trust God. So mystery, and that's the way the Orthodox handled it. They took the words, this is my body, and said, must be, it's a mystery, don't explain it. But some of the reformers thought maybe there we could do more with our understanding. And so Luther was educated in the Catholic tradition, and so he was taught that this was the real presence of Jesus in the elements. The story is that when he had his first leadership in communion, he was still a monk in process. There came a time when he was about to be ordained, and so then he would lead the congregation in the Lord's Supper. And he professes that as he was doing this, he was terrified. He was terrified because he knew he was a sinner and he was going to be in the presence of God, handling, in some ways, God himself. And so when he became a true believer, which was later, when he came to know Christ truly, he was offended that he would have had that experience, because is Jesus really there? He didn't believe he was, because he believed that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, he was influenced by it. He was influenced by his teaching. And he wasn't somehow willing to give up that presence, the true presence of Christ. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And so he came to an understanding in which he said, it's not that Jesus is there and this is really his body and his blood. But when we take the Lord's Supper, when faith is present and we are doing it correctly, then his presence, physical presence, because of ubiquity, he held on to that. Because of that, Jesus is in, with, and under the elements. So when someone partakes, Luther believed, of the bread, the presence of Jesus is somehow there, in, with, and under the bread. As someone sips the cup, the presence of Jesus is somehow there and comes into the body. And there's a blessing from that. Another man who was present at the colloquy in Marburg was Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli and Luther were pretty much at odds. Luther lived in North Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland. And so they didn't have much contact. And Zwingli was also a strong humanist. And he believed in taking things, language, in its literal way. And so when he looked at the words of institution, this is my body, he looked at it in a humanistic way. And we should distinguish between the humanism of the 16th century and the humanism of the 20th century and the 19th and so on. It was not as cynical about scripture and critical, but rather was seeking to do things in a scholarly way. And Zwingli, as a convinced humanist, thought there must be some explanation. Maybe if he couldn't have found an explanation, he would have ended up where the Orthodox Church did, that it would be a mystery. But he came to a different conclusion. He looked at the words, hoc est corpus meum, and studied them. Est is Latin, but he studied the word in Greek that also means is, and came to the conclusion that there was a meaning for that word, which is not is in actuality, but rather in picture. This signifies my body. This stands for my body. This is a picture, a metaphor of my body. And he said, aha, this explains it. This is a memorial celebration that we're having, and we should not necessarily expect Jesus present. Some scholars who have followed this line of thought have suggested that it's visible preaching, celebrating the Lord's Supper, that each of the elements has a symbolic meaning, and that's the purpose of the celebration. Some people call this memorialism or Zwinglianism, especially for those of us who can't pronounce his name. So those four were the positions that would have been available. Of course, there wasn't really anybody there from the first two. These would all have been people who agreed with Luther or Zwingli. And essentially, it polarized a little bit, but especially the two leading individuals, Luther and Zwingli, were at odds. And the leader of this colloquy, the elector who called it together, was wise enough to try to do things in a kind of as conciliatory a manner as possible. And so what he did was he arranged for small meetings of just a few people, and in some cases two people, to discuss it. And instead of putting Luther with Zwingli, he put Luther with Ecolampadius, who was a follower of Zwingli's position, and he put Melanchthon together with Zwingli. And Melanchthon would have been a confederate of Luther. And they talked things over before they even discussed it. And by the way, they met for 4 days, and for 3 days they were in complete agreement. They held off on the Lord's Supper until the last day. But then they came together. And I was reading about this yesterday. You know, you can Google anything. So I was reading one of the 330,000 hits that I found on. And there's differences. When you read it, you don't know exactly what happened because they're different from one another. They're sitting at a table in the castle at Marburg. There's a beautiful church in Marburg that Crystal and I visited one time, but they met in the castle where the elector lived. And we went into that room. It was under repair right then, but it's kind of exciting to be in the room where such an important event occurred. And they were sitting around a table, apparently. There may or may not have been a velvet tablecloth. I say may or may not because one writer says Luther wrote on the velvet so you could read the letters, Hoc est corpus meum. The point that he would not give up, est doesn't mean signified. Est means is. Another writer said he wrote on the table in chalk, probably not on a velvet tablecloth. The one I was taught in seminary, they said that he pounded the table. Hoc est corpus meum. Very dramatic. Probably isn't true because it's too dramatic. Although, if you read much about Luther, you might believe it. And so the colloquy ended. No agreement. In some ways, it accounts for the great number of Protestant churches there are today, that they could not come to agreement. If they had come to agreement, and men such as Philip of Hesse and Martin Bucer, who were so ironic and so desirous, in a case of Philip, it was somewhat political because he knew that if the Protestants didn't get together, there was going to be big trouble with the church because Charles V, the emperor, who was very Catholic, hated the movement, Protestant movement. And he had defeated the Islamic invaders at Vienna and now was free to deal with this Protestant movement, with armies. That's the way they dealt with things in those days. And so Philip was trying to bring together those who had like beliefs so they would be able to withstand this somehow. Bucer was just a very godly man who loved peace. Bucer, by the way, was one of the teachers of Calvin. Not during his school days, but later. And so it's time to bring Calvin in. Because Calvin's view is different. In some ways, it incorporates some of the things that were present in Luther's view and Zwingli's view, but in some ways it's different. We learned about Christian Reform giving and Christian Reform work in the world, and we should be aware that as members of the Christian Reform denomination, we're part of a denomination that is historically Calvinistic. And so the teachings of John Calvin are very important to our denomination, have been for years, since its inception. And the catechism that we could be using to teach our children is the Heidelberg Catechism, which is very Calvinistic. I have a couple questions here from this Calvinistic catechism. You know, catechism is question and answer. So there was a time when children memorized this. This is question number 679. Why then does Christ call this the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of body and blood in, of Christ. Answer. Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true blood and body by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. There's three elements that are present there that are important to our understanding, the Calvinistic understanding of the Lord's Supper. One is that that we are united with Christ. Now, this is crucial. We're united with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. We're united with Christ. His work acts in our behalf. We sing about it. We talk about it. That Jesus paid it all. That his death takes the penalty for our sins. You ask me why I'm happy? So I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And those sins I continue to commit to my shame, they're gone too. So we have this union with Christ, and this is present in the answer to this question. It gives us food for our souls, you might say. And is he really there? That's another question. Is he really present? We take the elements in. We're not taking Christ in. That's not there. He's not there. But his work is signified, and there's a sharing in that because of our union with Christ. Calvin wrote the following concerning the Lord's Supper. It's a mystery too sublime for me to be able to handle or to express or even to comprehend. And to be still more explicit, I rather experience it than understand it. So you see a sympathy in Calvin to the orthodox position that there's a mystery here. But notice, it's not just the Zwinglian visible teaching. There's an actual experience that Calvin understood and experienced. Even though there was a mystery regarding how it happened, his testimony was that there is an experience. Actually, Calvin wanted the church to have communion every Sunday. Because the governing body of the church where he preached in Geneva, Switzerland, was the city council, and they didn't want to have it every Sunday, he was never able to talk them into it. But he wanted to, because he thought there's a blessing here that we can experience more than just having another sermon. Another document, I'm moving along here, another document that's very important in the history of Christianity is the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession, a very Calvinistic document that came from England, and 50 years or so after the Heidelberg Catechism, and says this: Christ instituted the sacrament of body and blood to be observed in his church until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, sealing the benefits, therefore, unto true believers, spiritual nourishment and growth in him, further engagement in and to all duties that they owed unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of the mystical body. There's the mystery again, and we have a mystical body that we are members of. Here we are. We belong to each other in some ways. And the Westminster Confession is noting that. It's one of the reasons sometimes when I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper with you, I remind you to look around and see your brothers and sisters and watch them experience the sacrament. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to their uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. The main word for Calvin was not real presence, but true presence. And so the elements, they're not the real presence in a Calvinistic perspective, but the true presence of Christ is there. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified. All the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, that's the Lutheran view, that's rejected, but as really, really, there's really, but spiritually present to the faith of the believers in the ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. It's still bread, it's still wine, but there is a true presence. Calvin said, believers ought also to hold for certain that the Lord gives us in the supper that which he signifies by it. This is a takeoff on the Zwinglian position. It's not just something that signifies Christ's work. But Calvin says, he gives us that which he signifies by it. Consequently, we truly, not really, but truly, receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they will not seek him as if he were enclosed under the bread or attached locally to the visible sign. So far from adoring the sacrament, they will rather raise their understandings and their hearts on high as well to receive Jesus Christ as to adore him, not it. I'm going to tell you a little story. I know our time is past late, but this is a great story. There was a time before the Reformation, before the Renaissance even, when a king of France came down through Italy to try to take over Naples to the south of Italy. In order to get there, he had to march his big army through this narrow little peninsula that is Italy. On the way, he visited places like Florence, and they were able to appease him. He had this big army. He could have done whatever he wanted, really. In those days, if you wanted to have good soldiers, you hired Swiss people. And so he had several thousand Swiss along with some French in his army, and the people in Italy were terrified. And so there was some tension, political tension between France and the Bishop of Rome. And the Bishop of Rome in those days held political oversight of quite a lot of land in the middle of Italy. Papal states, they called them. And the Pope was frightened for what would happen when the French army got there. And so he and his cardinals barricaded themselves into the castle of San Angelo. If you've been to Rome, you see the castle is right next to the Tiber River. And they were in there, and so the French army came and they surrounded it, the castle, and then they began to use these armaments of war to knock down walls. And so at a crucial point in the battle, things are not going very happily for the Bishop of Rome and his forces. They could see that there was going to be a crisis, and so they made preparation. And suddenly, part of the wall, a large section of the wall, fell into the Tiber River, leaving a big gap. Now, you might wonder, what is the French army going to do? Normally, they would just go right in, running and screaming. But at that critical moment, the Pope and his Catholic cardinals, all dressed in their finery, holding aloft the host. This is the host, the body and blood of Jesus. The French army, of course, they were all Catholics. And so they were taught to worship that host, it being the person of Christ. And so as the Pope, leading his cardinals through this gap, holding this host aloft, the French army fell to their knees to worship. But that's not what we believe. We're not worshiping bread or wine. We're not worshiping a sacrament. Even the word sacrament is hard for some Protestants to say. They say ordinance because they don't want to say sacrament because that makes it sound holy. This is not a holy thing. But we believe, as Calvin did, that when we have faith and we come together as God's people, and we aren't going to have time to discuss the responsive reading we had where Jesus prays for his disciples and his disciples and those who would believe because of the word. And his main prayer there is that we would be one. That we would be one with him and with each other. So when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're coming to recognize that we have access to Christ in his being, even though he's at the right hand of the Father. And Calvin also said, I think it's in this last reading that I read, we don't seek him as if he were enclosed under the bread or attached locally to the visible sign. So far from adoring the sacrament, we will rather raise our understandings and our hearts on high as well to receive Jesus Christ and to adore him. Another place Calvin said, it's not that we bring Jesus down out of heaven to be in the sacrament. Rather, when we have faith, we are lifted up spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are communing with Christ as he sits on the right hand of the Father. Luther, when he read what Calvin had to say about the Lord's Supper in his Institutes, Luther said, it's a shame that Calvin was not present. Maybe his teaching would have been the way to unity. Now, I don't know what your view is. Your view on how Jesus is present in the supper is not the crucial question this morning. The crucial question this morning is, do you have faith? Do you believe in Jesus? And as we celebrate the supper, you are invited, if you have that faith, to worship Christ in it by whatever understanding you have. It's naive to think that everybody in this room or any church all understand things the same way. There's too much mystery here too much that's beyond our understanding. But if you have faith, faith in Jesus, that his death, his resurrection, takes away your sin and your debt and gives you life, then you're invited to partake. Now, we come as sinners. So I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to, in your and my own behalf, ask God to forgive us of our sins and prepare us for the supper that we will celebrate. But I invite you, as you are partaking, to think. That's the purpose of this sermon, is to get you to think. Think about your relationship to God and your idea of Jesus and what he means to you. Let that be in your thoughts as we partake. Let's ask him to prepare us. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we believe in Jesus. We believe that his death takes away our sins. We believe that you raised him to life to give us life, eternal life. We believe those things. We come before you, Father, not as those who are perfected. We believe that you take away our sins, but alas, we continue to sin. We hate our sins. We regret them. We purpose to do better. We want to change. So we call upon your mercy and your grace to forgive our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness, so that we can celebrate this supper with gladness of heart. And please, Holy Spirit, give us strength over temptation as you have promised, so that we do not sin against you. Unite us, O God, as we celebrate. May we be one as Jesus and the Father are one. And may we be one with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.